matter that is equally important spiritually, something that is most certainly a part of what the church is to do should the situation arise, and also something that is sadly very neglected by many churches of Christ across the nation. And that is this idea of church discipline. And there are many phrases that we use to describe this. Sometimes we'll say that we're going to withdraw fellowship. Sometimes we'll say that we are going to enact church discipline. Whatever phrase that you choose to use, this is a biblical concept. Now, I've heard of people talk about the Jehovah's Witnesses and about how they really knock a lot of the things they teach, and I'm glad they do that because the Jehovah's Witnesses teach some very vile error. But I've heard Christians before knock Jehovah's Witnesses for their practice of what we would call church discipline. And I think maybe when you look at the details of how they practice that, they do go a little bit too far. And we'll talk a little bit about that this evening. But I believe it's always important for us to practice what the Bible preaches and teaches, even when there are those who will take the truths of God's Word to extremes and to teach things that actually are not in the Word of God. Just because the Jehovah's Witnesses or other groups may pervert the practice of church discipline, that doesn't give us the right to just throw the whole concept out the window. Because when you do that, as you'll see this evening, there are a whole lot of Bible passages in the New Testament you're going to have to throw out. If you decide you want to neglect this aspect of the responsibility of the Lord's church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 7 is a very popular passage which outlines very clearly the idea of church discipline. In verse 1, Paul said, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." Now that is a very strange and disgusting perversion. This is within the church at Corinth. Paul says, you've got a man there who has his father's wife. And you've done nothing about it. You've just went on accepting the man. You've been puffed up. Nothing has been done. No steps have been taken. Now, Paul is not happy with this fact. Steps should have been taken to deal with this man who was caught in this horrible sin. Paul goes on to say, it's a sin so horrible that even a Gentile would be ashamed to be caught up in this type of sin. In verse 2, "And you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this, or him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Your glorying is not good, he says. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And then verse 9 to 13, he indicates that he's actually wrote to them about this before, and he tells them not to keep company with the sexual immoral. Then he goes on to say, I wouldn't talk about the sexual immoral and so forth of the world, but I'm talking about anyone called a brother who gets caught up in one of these sins. Withdraw your association, withdraw your fellowship. He says, don't even eat with such a person. The last phrase in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 7. Not to even eat with such a person. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul said, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. In verse 6 of the same chapter, 2 Thessalonians 3, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us." And so these passages, along with many others, make it very clear that there is a responsibility on behalf of the Lord's church to withdraw their association, to withdraw their company, to withdraw their fellowship from a brother who insists upon persisting in any sin. That's just plain Bible teaching. But sadly, churches neglect this. They've bought into the how to win friends and influence people mentality that our society loves so dearly. They've bought into the political correctness that is such a thorn in the side of our society. Don't call things by what they are. Don't call people what they really are. Run around the bush and hem-haw and don't really say what it is. That's politically correctness. And a lot of churches have bought into these types of things, and they think it's so much wiser, and they think they have so much a better way than God has said. In one place in the book of Corinthians, Paul said, "Who can counsel God? God, you just don't know. We know better." We live in a society that's 2,000 years later than the society in which this was written. You couldn't have known that, God. You couldn't have known how it would be today. I remember Solomon said once, "There's no new thing under the sun." Somebody sees something and says, "Hey, it's new." He said, "It's been of old time. Been around for a long time." Let's think about those that we are to withdraw from. And let's consider three important things. Make three important observations about those withdrawn from. In the first place, let's think about the transgressions of those withdrawn from. Why do we withdraw fellowship from a person? What does a brother or sister in Christ have to do in order for us to scripturally withdraw fellowship from them? Well, there are many, many, many things. I mean, there's many specific things listed. And then that just illustrates that any sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, I think we looked at that a moment ago, and we'll just move very quickly through these. Paul says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, and not according to the tradition which he received from us." 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11. "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." They are busybodies. These are people we ought to withdraw from. Those who will not work. He talks about those who will not work, neither shall he eat. There are some we ought to withdraw from. The busybodies, we noticed that just now. In the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 10, Titus there discusses those people who are divisive people. Verse 10, he says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Over in the book of Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, you may remember we discussed this passage somewhat in detail this morning, where Paul says to note those, verse 17, "who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Note them and avoid them. "For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and with smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." Note them and avoid them. Who? Those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, contrary to the truth. Those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ. This is found over in John's second epistle, 2 John, verses 10 and 11. In verse 9, he says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." He's lost fellowship with God. "He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the passage where we started our lesson off, Paul gives a long list here. The fornicator, the covetous, the idolater. He talks about the reviler. He talks about the drunkard. He talks about the extortioner. All these things are sins for which we are to withdraw from people, withdraw our fellowship from them. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, the Bible mentions there that if we say we have that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Anyone who is not walking in the light, anyone who is not walking according to the tradition, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, that Paul had delivered the traditions there as a reference to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Anyone who teaches anything contrary to the doctrine which they had received, Romans chapter 16. These passages tell us that all these sins that are listed here and specifically mentioned, in addition to any sin that a brother is caught up in and he refuses to repent of, we are to withdraw our fellowship from that individual. And there's a couple of reasons why. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, verse 5, when you're gathered together, verse 4, as a church. So this begins with a public action. And that's often done, and I've seen it done different ways. Most people will read a letter to the church to indicate that we have withdrawn fellowship from this individual after a certain process of trying to get the individual to repent of their sins. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, that tells us that the true hope of the act of discipline is to cause the person to repent of their sin. We don't do it because we hate them. We don't do it because we don't love them anymore. We do it because we do love them. We do it because we want them to be ashamed of themselves and their sin. We want them to turn away from that sin and to come back to the light. And until they do, we can no longer have fellowship or association, that is, with them. But there, you know, there's a second reason. Many times over the years I've said discipline, church discipline works whether it works or not. That doesn't make any sense, does it? But I've heard so many Christians say over the years that have given up or abandoned this idea of withdrawing fellowship, it don't work. Just drives them further away, makes them mad, sometimes causes them to bring a lawsuit against the church. It's just not a good idea. It just don't work. Well, don't tell me, tell God. But I'm telling you, it works whether it works or not. Because although it is the main drive, it's the main desire of church discipline to get the sinner to repent, when that doesn't happen and he doesn't repent, it still works. Read on. It says in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. You see that? If the sinner does not repent of his sin after being withdrawn from, at least we have protected the rest of the church. We've gotten the leaven out. We've purged out the sinner. That's what Paul's talking about here. And thereby we are protecting the rest of the flock. That is a necessity. When a brother or sister goes off into sin, and the church does nothing about it, that sends a message to the rest of the flock, doesn't it? That, hey, it must be all right to do that. It also sets you up for the next time somebody falls in sin and you want to discipline them, and they're going to point the finger and say, what about old brother so-and-so? You didn't discipline him when he did this or something else. I've heard people actually say that if somebody leaves the church and just quits coming, well, he left us. We can't withdraw from him or discipline him. Oh, yes, we can, and we had better. Because he's violating all kinds of commands. He's violating the command to partake of the Lord's Supper. He's violating the command to assemble with the saints. He's violating all kinds of commands that pertain to the Christian individually who is supposed to join themselves to a local church and work with that local church. He's violating all of those commands. And when we take the passive road and just sit back and say, well, just let him go, who cares? Not only is that unloving toward him and letting him know, we don't mind, just go ahead what you're going to do. We're not going to do anything to try to get you back faithful to the Lord. Not only does it do that, but it sends a message to the rest of the flock. Saying, hey, if you leave us and just want to forsake us and turn your back on us, that's okay, we don't mind, go ahead. We love you anyway. We do love them anyway, but love will not just let them go without going through God's method of church discipline. And so church discipline works whether it works or not. The sinner doesn't repent, that's sad, it's a shame. And maybe he will someday. But even if he does it, we have protected the flock, we've protected the church and kept the church pure. And so in discussing those withdrawn from, we have seen this idea of the transgressions of those withdrawn from. Now in the second place, let's consider the treatment of those withdrawn from. A man goes off in sin. Perhaps it all begins, as in Matthew 18, with one brother sinning against another brother. The brother goes to talk to him, he refuses to repent, and so following that pattern, he takes a couple of more with him, and they talk to him. He still won't repent. The Lord said, tell it to the church. So they tell it to the church. The church admonishes them, and based on what we read in the book of Titus a moment ago, after the first and second admonition, perhaps the church in a public way, somebody sits down and drafts up the letter which the church signs. You send that out, encourage them to repent, still don't repent, maybe do it again, encourage them to repent, still don't repent. During the time the public letters are being sent out, all the individual Christians are trying to call or send a letter or do what they can to encourage the individual to repent. And you've done all of this, and it's not worked. You've went through all this first and second admonition and so forth. It's not worked. He is still persisting in his sin. Now it's time for the church to take the action of withdrawing fellowship. And so we read the letter out. We send the letter out to the person that's going to be withdrawn from, indicating that we've tried to get them to repent, that we still love them and want to welcome them back upon their repentance. And let them know that as of this date, the church here is withdrawing their fellowship from him. Out of love, of course. And then that letter is read to the church. Now, that letter is read to the church. The public act, as in 1 Corinthians 5, when you come together, has been done. The person has been withdrawn from. Now we dismiss and we go out into the world. Now how do we act toward that person withdrawn from? Does anything change in our relationship to them? It better. It better. There's a lot of things here that we'll go through quickly and then we'll make some more comment. As far as those withdrawn from in our treatment, we are to note who they are. Romans 16, 17, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14, Philippians 3, 17 and 18. We've noticed those. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 14 says, do not keep company with them. And if anyone does not obey your word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Again, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 11, Paul said, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Do not eat with. Do not receive into your home. Again, over in 2 John, verse 10, John makes that statement that we're not to even receive such a person into our homes. If we do, we become guilty of whatever sin he's guilty of. Do not bid him Godspeed. Offer him encouragement in the path that he's going down. Count him as a heathen and a publican, Matthew 18, verse 17. Now that's pretty harsh. Jews understood that. The way they felt about publicans who were the tax collectors, Jewish tax collectors going to work for Roman states, they're traitors. Couldn't stand them. They saw them coming down the road. They'd go over and walk on the other side of the road. That's how they felt about them. Jesus said, treat the unrepentant sinner like that. The brother who's fallen in sin. And who's been admonished by the brother, admonished by the two or three witnesses, admonished by the church. If he won't repent, treat him as a publican and a heathen. Romans 16, 17 again. Avoid them. 1 Timothy 6, 5. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. Avoid them. Stay away from them. We'll talk more about that in a moment. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10 says, reject them, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. But then there's a curious statement made here. Count not as an enemy but admonish as a brother. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 15. And does that verse contradict everything we just read? Absolutely not. You see, the fellowship that is cut off, and there are different types of relationship in the world. We have to understand that, right? There's a civil relationship. There's the social relationship. There are family relationships. There are business relationships. We understand all that. So when it comes to this do not eat, that kind of explains what kind of relationship we're cutting off. As far as avoiding, counting as a publican, a heathen, all that type of stuff, all that is to be cut off. For example, you've got a man and another man, they're both brethren in Christ, and they both attended the same service, and they've been friends for 25 years, and they've been going out hunting together for the last 20 years, every Saturday morning when in hunting season. And they go out hunting together. Well, one of the men fall into sin, and he will not repent, and the church withdraws fellowship from him. And then here he is withdrawing fellowship, but Saturday morning comes around, and he calls up his friends, I'll pick you up at 5 in the morning, and we'll go out hunting. And the man says, I'm sorry, brother, I can't do that. Well, why not? Well, you're in sin. You've been withdrawn from. You need to repent of your sin. Said, I can't have that kind of fellowship with you. I can't have that kind of association with you anymore. Well, why not? Don't you love me anymore? Oh, yes, I love you very much. That's why I'm doing this. I want you to feel ashamed of yourself and the sin that you're in. I want you to know how much you're hurting yourself and others and God, and that you'll come out of that sin. That's what Paul says. Well, what about dinner tonight? We always have dinner on Saturday night. I'm sorry, brother. We can't do that anymore. Not unless you're willing to repent of your sin and to ask forgiveness of it and come back to the Lord. We can't have that friendship anymore. I taught that one time. I remember years ago I was teaching this in a Bible class, what I just said. Gave that illustration. And there was several hunters sitting there. And one of the brothers said, that ain't right. I can't accept that. That ain't right. I said, well, it's what the Bible teaches. I don't know how to understand it any other way. Well, I can't help it. That ain't right. Well, it is right. Because the Bible teaches it. And God is right. And maybe we don't understand it. Maybe it seems harsh to us or whatever the case may be. But nevertheless, God said it. And it's not ours to question God and to say, well, that ain't right. It is right. It's exactly what the Bible's talking about. Don't even have him into your home. Do not greet him. But admonish him as a brother. Now, I can't have him over for, invite him over for game night. I can't go hunting with him or fishing with him or go golfing with him or whatever. That association has to be cut off. But I can still call him on the phone and encourage him to repent of his sin. I can still send letters. I can still pay him a visit from time to time and talk to him about the sin that he's in. Not as social calls to socialize, but as spiritual calls to try to encourage them, admonish them as a brother, as it said here. Count not as an enemy. What the Lord said is don't just forget about them and never think about them again and just be done with them, but pray for them that they'll repent. Admonish them in whatever way you can. That's what it's talking about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15. Show that love toward them. You know, Christians often fail miserably in this regard. The withdrawal is made, the announcement is made, and we go on our way and we think nothing more of it. Don't write a letter to the brother or sister. Don't do anything to try to encourage the fallen brother. Just forget about it. Some people even go home to their directories and just rip that page right out and throw it in the garbage. That is a violation of count not as an enemy, but admonish as a brother. And so you see there's a balance there. And there's a certain treatment that must be made toward the one who has been withdrawn from. And so in talking about those withdrawn from, it's important to observe the transgressions of those withdrawn from. Any unrepentant sin. Any sin that he refuses to come out of. It's important to understand the treatment of those withdrawn from. Otherwise, you'll just nullify the whole process. And then finally, let's discuss the tolerance towards those withdrawn from. excuses that people make. Remember I said some people just say, that just don't sound right. I couldn't do that. Some people will go on and keep hunting with them and keep fishing with them and keep having them over for card night and keep having them over for supper and just go on with all that social activity with them that Paul specifically said cut off. They'll go on and keep doing that. And then they'll try to justify it by saying, well, he knows how I feel about it. He knows, I've told him before that he needed to repent. He knows how I feel about him. Some people don't even do that. They think that the announcement at church was enough. He knows how I feel about him. Yes, that may be true. He knows how you feel about him. It may be true that he understands that you think he needs to repent. Maybe that's so. But that still doesn't give you the right to violate the command to associate with that person when Paul said, don't do it. When Paul said, if anyone named a brother is caught up in sin, you have no fellowship with that person. Cut it off. You want to make him ashamed of himself. You want to make him wake up and see the light and come to himself like that prodigal son out in the pigsty, wanting to eat the pig food, came to himself all of a sudden. That's what you want your sinning brother to do. You love him. If you keep on with this association and keep on associating with him as if nothing was wrong, you don't love him. That's a selfish act. You just don't want to lose your association with him. You're acting in a hateful way toward them when you do that. You want them to feel ashamed of themselves so they'll come back and be forgiven. Their souls will be saved. You may mess out on some fun times with them, fishing and playing cards and whatever, but so what? We're willing to make that sacrifice because we want their soul. A soul is at stake here. There's another one. Well, he's a family member. And let me say this. That's all the more reason to cut it off. Because you as a family member share the closest association with them. You can make the greatest and strongest statement to them by cutting off your relationship with them. And when I say family member, I realize and recognize and I know that there are some situations which occur which we must understand. I mean, if your 12-year-old son has been withdrawn from, God would not be pleased with you kicking him out of the house. You have responsibilities toward that child as far as their well-being, as far as feeding them and clothing them. So you have familial responsibilities toward that child in that regard. And that may be with an elderly parent that you have responsibilities as you can keep. Matter of fact, I knew a lady years ago and her mother had been withdrawn from, but her mother strongly depended upon her for her care. And you know what she did? She cared for her mother in ways that she could, but she said, I won't sit down and eat a meal with her. I won't sit down and play cards with her. That's where she drew the line. She did what she could to fulfill her responsibilities toward her mother and toward the commandment, honor your mother and father, and to care for them. But she would not have that social type of fellowship with her because she loved her mother and wanted her to feel ashamed of her sin and to come away from that and to be saved. There's some wisdom and judgment we're going to have to use in this situation, but we can't just brush it all off and say, well, he's a family member or they're related. I know of some churches where they wouldn't be able to withdraw fellowship from anybody because they're all related to one another. And here's one. And by the way, when I wrote this sermon, this particular part of the sermon, these are actual excuses that were given to me from one church, from the elders. From the elders. That shows you how churches refuse, and sometimes elders refuse, to submit to the Word of God. I'm always telling him he needs to repent. Otherwise, I'll go to the potluck with them. If they're there, I'll be at the potluck, and I'll associate with them, and I'll eat with them, and I'll sit down with them, and I'll play cards with them, and I'll go fishing with them, and I'll go hunting with them, and I'll do all these things, but always make it a point sometime during the association to let them know that they need to repent of their sins. Well, that's honorable. It's good that you admonish him as a brother. That's fulfilling a command. But just because you fulfilled that command, that doesn't give you the right to violate all those verses that we looked at just a minute ago, that says to treat him as a publican and a heathen, that says to not associate with them, that says to not eat with them, that says to not have them in your home. You violate all those things. You do one thing right, but you violate all these others. The Lord would have said you should have done the one without leaving the other undone. That's a hateful act toward a person that's gone out into sin. It's unloving. It's saying to them, I accept you. You're fine. I accept you just the way you are, in your sin, in your rebellion against God, in the gospel of Christ. I accept that. I want to say, no, I don't accept that. And you ought to be ashamed of yourself for your sin. And I can't associate with you until you repent of it, come out of it, and come back to the Lord. That's the loving thing. Then here's another one. After having associated with them and so forth, and after I had successfully and scripturally rebutted all these other things, one of the elders said, well, I just don't feel like I've done anything wrong. I'd showed him from all the verses that he had done wrong, but he just didn't feel like he'd done. Oh, come on. Paul didn't feel like he'd done anything wrong or was doing anything wrong when he was out killing Christians. Acts 26, 9 and Acts 23, 1. He said, I had a good conscience when I did all that. I just didn't feel like I was doing anything wrong. I felt like that was God's purpose for me, to go out and to chase down and to hunt down the Christians and to cast my lot against them when they were put to death. I just didn't feel like I was doing anything wrong. Proverbs 14, 12, there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the way of destruction. It's not what we feel like is right or wrong. After we have sat down and made ourselves so wise by reading all these books in the bookstore that are written by all these doctors of psychology and sociology who can tell us how we ought to act toward people and how we ought to get them to react and how do we ought to get them to do that, we've read all those books and we've become so smart and we've become so wise that we don't need this anymore. There's a better way, God. Your old, harsh, outdated way is no good anymore, God. I'm not come to that point. Now, I've read a lot of the books that some of these people have written. And I still haven't found a better way than the way God said do it. It's not a pleasant process. It never is. Because there's a soul in jeopardy. Someone that we love. Someone that's very near and dear to us. And although it's not pleasant, we do it because we love them. You know, in the Hebrews writer, the Bible says, God disciplines those whom he loves. It's never pleasant when a parent has to whip his child, to discipline his child for something they did wrong. But they do it because they know the child must be taught to obey and to respect authority. Any kind of discipline is unpleasant. But the fruits are pleasant. And I'll say the fruits are always pleasant if the discipline is done properly and according to the Word of God. Even if the sinner does not repent, as I said, the church is kept pure. Others are not contaminated and thereby fall into sin themselves. This is an important and essential topic for us to be well acquainted with. That we must know what the Bible teaches on this. And we must never neglect the precepts and the commands that God has laid down regarding this matter. In talking of those withdrawn from, we see the transgressions of them, the reason why we're withdrawing from. We see the treatment of those withdrawn from. How do we act and react toward them once they have been withdrawn from? And then we see the tolerance toward those withdrawn from. Before we close this lesson down, let me say this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and you go home and read the first few verses of that when you get home tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul is actually discussing a man there that had been withdrawn from by the church. And evidently he had repented and came back. And there were several there who were not forgiving him like they should. And Paul says, you restore your love to him. Don't be ignorant of the devices of Satan. You restore your love to him. Welcome him back with full arms. What I mean by saying that is that if the church disciplines a sinning member and hopes that they come back, and it works, and they do come back, and they repent, what do? Look down our old long snobby noses and say, well, you ought to just be ashamed of yourself for ever getting in that sin anyway. No, we don't do that. We come up here with tears running down our cheeks and wrap our arms around that brother or sister and say, I love you. If you need me for anything, I'm there for you. And then we do whatever we can from that day forward to encourage them. Spend more time with them. Invite them out to eat. Invite them to do this, do that. Whatever we can to restore that love to them. That's the way we react when a sinner repents. And that's what we all hope for. And that's what causes great rejoicing. Let's pray.